Well, Christ Church, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 as we continue this series on Christmas words from heaven. You know, I like to distinguish between what I call cultural Christmas and sacred Christmas. In other words, there are lots of things that happen in this world surrounding various holidays and traditions that can be very family-centric. It can be a lot of fun. And we don't necessarily need to altogether reject them simply because it's not overtly Christian. However, we do want to maintain and protect what we call sacred Christmas and the message of Christmas, particularly as it goes out from the preaching of the Word of God in the life of the church and in our witness to our communities. And so there are four words that we often associate with Christmas: the words hope, love, peace, and joy. And these words are often misunderstood because of the way that we understand them from what culture says about it. We often get muddled in our thinking. And so we want to make clear what these words mean from Scripture and how they do communicate clearly to us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And so if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word as we look at Luke chapter 2, and please remember, dear ones, that this is the word of the living God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we would not just hear your word, but by your grace, believe it, that we'd respond to it with faith and Christ-empowered obedience, that we would, like Mary, treasure up these things in our hearts, so that the greatest treasure of our hearts would indeed be Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The word peace, as you know, is ubiquitous during the Christmas season. We hear it and see it everywhere. We read it on Christmas cards. We often see it writ large on Christmas decorations and ornaments. We hear it in Christmas songs, both secular and sacred. And sometimes secular and sacred notions of peace are combined, mixed together in particular songs. This is certainly true of the Christmas song sung by an unlikely duo, Bing Crosby and David Bowie, in the year 1977. Perhaps you've heard it. The song combines the little drummer boy with peace on earth. Little drummer boy, of course, is a kind of a folk song about a boy who has no gift to bring to the newborn king. And so, not having a gift, he decided to play his drums for the newborn king. You know, for the first time ever, as I was getting this sermon together, I thought, what a crazy instrument to play for a newborn child. You ever think about that? Can you imagine me coming over to your house and say, I have no gifts to bear, but I'm going to play the drums for your newborn child. Where's the nursery? But there you go. I learned that David Bowie hated the song Little Drummer Boy. David Bowie referred to himself as almost an atheist. He dabbled in Buddhism, Satanism, all kinds of things. He didn't want to sing Little Drummer Boy. And so he said, I want to sing this. And so right there in the studio, they came up with this other song that would be sung along with Bing Crosby's Little Drummer Boy. How about this song, Peace on Earth? The song draws out mankind's longing for peace at Christmas, mankind's impulse for peace in the world. The lyrics go like this. Peace on earth, can it be? Years from now, perhaps we'll see. That'll instill a lot of confidence. Huh? See the day of glory. See the day when men of goodwill live in peace again. I pray my wish will come true for my child and your child too. He'll see the day of glory. See the day when men of goodwill live in peace again. Peace on earth, can it be? Now, one might appreciate the sentiments and desire for peace, but the song gives no real direction or definition. It's like a lot of ways that people speak of peace in the world. There's no real definition to it. There's no real answers to the lack of peace in the world or in our own hearts. Like so many notions of peace that we hear today, even during Christmas time, it provides no remedy for the brokenness that we experience in ourselves and all around us. People long for peace. People work for peace. People sing about peace and for peace. People search for lasting peace in material possessions and promotions and in status and relationships. But peace continues to elude them. Why is that? How can mankind possess and that true and lasting peace? The answer to this question may be the most central focus in all of Scripture. Did you know that the word peace is found in the Bible close to 500 times? Close to 500 times. The reason that it's all over the pages of God's word is because peace is God's word revealed from heaven and is meant to be understood from God's perspective. From God's perspective, from the one who made us, from the one who upholds us, from the one who sent his son, the Prince of Peace, to restore peace with God, peace within and peace with one another. That's really a way that we can summarize the various kinds of peace. Peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. Only God can truly bring us to this place where we own this kind of peace. Dear ones, peace is God's telos or ultimate goal of redemption. And that goal is realized in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, who was born of a virgin, who died on the cross and who was raised on the third day. In Ephesians 2, Paul declares that, quote, Christ himself is our, what? Peace. Christ himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. He is our peace, and he came to preach peace. And he continues to preach peace through the proclamation of his gospel by ministers all over the world. Mankind longs for true and lasting peace, but it won't come through superficial Christmas songs. It won't come through Eastern meditation and breathing techniques. It won't come through unstable political peace accords. It won't come through policy, legislation in Washington, D.C. None of these things, dear ones, can deal with the root cause of our lack of peace, namely sin. These things cannot change human hearts. These things cannot make us right with God, who is the source of true and everlasting peace. True and everlasting peace comes from heaven, from the one who made us, from the one who knows us through and through, from the one who loves us, from the one who sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, to enter the womb of the Virgin Mary, to be born our Savior, the one through whom we are reconciled to God by grace through faith. To possess true and lasting peace at Christmas is to possess Christ by faith. And so in our passage for this morning in Luke chapter 2, we see the narrative of Christ's birth unfold and the angels singing of this true peace which comes through Jesus Christ. Look with me, first of all, at verses 1 through 5, beginning there in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Here we are reminded, of course, that the Roman Empire ruled the world in the first century. They ruled their vast empire through a highly organized system of regional states and provinces. We see evidence of this here in our text. Rome declares an official decree for a registration of its people extending all the way to small towns on the other side of the Mediterranean. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole Roman world should be registered for military and tax purposes. And so Quirinius, this governor of a Roman province in Syria, he assisted heavily in this census. So all went to be registered, each to his own town or the place of his birth and family. Joseph, Mary's betrothed, was of the house and lineage of David. This would help to clarify Christ's messianic status, making him a descendant of David. Therefore, Joseph and Mary went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, where they were living, and made the 90-mile journey to the city of David called Bethlehem so that they could register. This wouldn't have been an easy journey for anyone, especially for Mary, who was already far along in her pregnancy. It is a fact not to be missed that they made the journey in order to obey a Roman decree. They sought to be obedient to God, but also to the laws of the land. Perhaps one of the reasons for Luke's inclusion of this story was to reinforce to the Roman authorities in the Gospel of Luke, that would be, of course, spread and read all over the empire, that Christianity was indeed not a disruptive movement in Roman civil society. You see points made like this over and over again, not just in Paul's epistles, for instance, in Romans 13 and elsewhere, but also in the Gospels. We have these allusions to the idea that Christianity did not come to break apart the Roman Empire and to rise up and to tear down the Caesars. It was there to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early Christians were commanded to live peaceably and to pray for their rulers. The other important point we should consider is that the Roman king's decree is serving the higher decree of God, the ultimate sovereign king. Please hear this. Caesar Augustus's decree is serving God's higher purpose to bring Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem so that his beloved son would be born in the city of David, just as was prophesied in the book of Micah, 700 years before. Listen to what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 states, quote, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." J.C. Ryle comments, quote, "Little did the haughty Roman emperor and his officer Quirinius think that they were only instruments in the hand of the God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all fall down one day and Roman idolatry pass away." Luke, dear ones, wants us to see this. God is not hindered by the powerful nations of the earth. He is not hindered by powerful kings and princes and prime ministers. His purposes are served by them. God is never prevented from carrying out his redemptive purposes in our lives. And dear ones, this should bring us a large measure of comfort. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our battles and struggles, God's promise in Romans 8:28 is true. God is working all things together for the good of his people. And yes, even the painful things, even the things that you never imagined would enter your life, God is at work. And so God, in his providence, they took Mary and Joseph very far away from their home, 90 miles away, and they were exactly where they were supposed to be. In Bethlehem, the city of David. And verse 6 tells us that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. This brings us to the second heading, the Prince of Peace is born. Look with me now at verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." What a glorious mystery. The eternally begotten Son of God becomes flesh and blood for us. The omnipotent and eternal Son of God was being held in Mary's arms and tenderly nursed at her breast. The one who made the galaxies was lying in a manger with all the weakness and limitation of a newborn child. Messiah had come. The Prince of Peace had arrived, and not in strength and power and glory with mighty armies to defeat their Roman oppressors, but as an infant. That which is so counterintuitive to us, so countercultural. Just a couple of things we should notice in these verses. First of all, we should notice where Jesus is born. When Joseph and pregnant Mary arrived in Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn. And so Joseph's only alternative was to take shelter with his wife among the animals in a stable. One can only imagine how this must have pained Joseph, not being able to provide a decent place of shelter for his very pregnant wife. And then to have their firstborn baby born there. Here was Joseph with his firstborn being born in a smelly, dirty stable and then placed in a feeding trough, presumably for cows and horses. The fact is, dear ones, what we are made to see here is that every one of us and our children were born in a context 100 times better than this. And yet the one being born was the blessed Son of God. And this was for a reason. It was a theology to where he was born and to the family into which he was born in so many ways. Jesus being born in a stable powerfully underscores the nature of Christ's ministry and the purpose for his coming. That is, that through his poverty, we would become rich. I want to read to you the first verse of a hymn that most of us will sing well after I preach this sermon, because most of us probably know it. Some of you may not, and that's okay. The theology is grand. The hymn is entitled, "Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor." Listen to this opening verse. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee." You see the theology of Christ's humiliation so beautifully coming through those words, reminding us of what Christ left so that he could do what he came down to do. From the very beginning, we are reminded that Jesus set aside his heavenly privileges. Mild he lays his glories by. Born that man no more may die. That's the theology of setting aside his heavenly privileges. He humbled himself to dwell in our sinful, dark surroundings. He was not given a place in the inn. From the very beginning of his life, he had nowhere to lay his head, and that carried on in his earthly ministry. Dear brothers and sisters, the discomforts of the manger point us to the discomforts of the cross. There's nothing more precious than the cry of a newborn baby. It's overwhelming. It's so emotional. You hear that child crying for the first time. You hear the voice. But what we reflect upon at Christmas is that Christ's first cries were later turned to cries of dereliction on the cross at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let us not get so caught up in the coziness of Hallmark Christmas to forget that Christ was born in Bethlehem. And his beautiful, silky infant hands would one day, 33 years later, be run through with metal spikes, with your sins and my sins laid upon him, bearing him down, and the wrath of God unleashed against him so that we would be set free. He was born to deliver us from what our sins deserve. Well, what a message. This is the gospel. As we continue in Luke's historical Christmas narrative, we notice that it dramatically changes scenes in verse 8. Luke leads us from the humble surroundings of the stable, where Mary has just given birth to the Christ, to some fields on the outskirts of town. In those fields, verse 8 tells us, there were shepherds, this is verse 8, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. They were going about their ordinary business, tending their flocks when everything was about to change. Far from being looked upon favorably, many of you will know, shepherds were social outcasts. They had a general reputation of being liars and thieves and ne'er-do-wells. Moreover, due to their occupation of being around sheep and all kinds of other things there in the field, they were considered unclean. And so they were looked down upon by the religious environment. So from our earthly perspective, these were about the most unlikely candidates for an angelic visit of this kind of magnitude. Why not a visit to the Jewish religious leaders? Why not a visit to those in political power? But here again, God confounds the wisdom of the world. Today, we might, if this was all happening in our own day, we would think that the angel would go to the White House or would visit some other great sector of power. But no, the angels go to Bethlehem and into these fields with shepherds. Here again, God communicates to us that Christ came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not for those who think they have it all together and are unaware of the gravity of their sin. Rather, he came for those who recognize the enormity of their sin and guilt and who by grace long for true and lasting peace with God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem not to provide a superficial and temporary peace. No, he was born to reconcile us to God, to give us peace with God and the peace of God forever. In order to do that for us, he had to become one of us, a son of Adam. This is why the Son of God became man. This, dear ones, is the true meaning of Christmas. Look with me now at following verses 8 through 14. Verse 8 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." There have already been two angelic visitations. We saw the angelic visitation earlier in Luke to Zechariah, and then, of course, the visit of the angel to Mary to declare to her that she will be with child. Well, here we have another glorious appearance of the angel. What an occasion for this. The fullness of time had come, and Christ had been born of a woman born under the law to redeem us from judgment. The Blessed One, whom the angels had worshipped in the courts of heaven, took on human flesh, and their worship of him did not cease. It was now time for another visitation from heaven. And again, God sent one of his glorious messengers to make a breathtaking announcement. How did these men react? Well, they were fearful. You would be fearful too if you were in a dark field with your sheep and suddenly an angel appeared in all of his glory. And so the angel, he said, "Do not fear." They had an announcement to give, a glorious birth announcement. The angel declared in verse 10, "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A couple of things about this announcement. First of all, it was great, good news of great joy. It was gospel news of great joy, for it's the news that God has not left his people to justly perish in his sins and misery, but sent his Son to earth to rescue men and women and boys and girls from what our sins deserve. And this is precisely what the news was, why this news was great joy, as Peter called it, great news, joy inexpressible and full of glory. What could possibly bring mankind more joy than knowing that through faith in Christ, we at last have peace with God? What would you rather have? $50 billion in your bank account right now? By the way, if that happens, please tithe. What would you rather have, though? $50 billion in your bank account right now? If you had to make the choice, or peace with God forever. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how the human heart gets so drawn to that which is temporal and fleeting and empty and vain. And yet we've been given the greatest gift, possible. Peace with God, which we will see later, leads to the peace of God. This good news was not just for a few, but for everyone, everyone in the world. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. No matter where you are from, no matter what family you grew up in, no matter where you are in society and all of their fabricated classifications, no matter where you are in your life, what sins you may have committed, this is great joy for all the people, for all the people, all who are weary and heavy laden. Who is that? All the people. Who is not weary and heavy laden because of this world? All who are weary and heavy laden are invited by Christ to come to him, and he will give you rest. He will give you forgiveness. He will give you hope, true hope. He will give you love, true love. He will give you peace, true and lasting peace. And he will fill you with joy. This is for all the people. Christ is our Savior. He is the promised Messiah of God, and he is the Lord over all, the angel tells us. And the angel completes his words to the shepherds by telling them that there will be a sign for them. That is, that nearby they will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is how they will know who the child is. And then suddenly, the brilliance of this one angel turns into the brilliance of countless angels. Imagine it for a moment. Boys and girls, imagine just for one moment. You've just heard the announcement that the Savior was born, and then an angel comes, and then what probably were thousands of bright angels in the sky. You thought your Christmas tree was bright. Angels in the sky, thousands of them, heavenly hosts singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." What a sight this must have been, etched in the memories of these shepherds for the rest of their lives. There are two important points I want us to embrace here, that we are meant to embrace. Number one, we see in this song of the angels that they give glory to God. They give glory to God. And they do so because this is, dear ones, the ultimate purpose for our lives, to give glory to God. I appreciate, you never really know, of course, the hearts of those who do it, but I appreciate when someone is about to receive an award in some high-profile situation, for instance, last night, like the Heisman ceremony where the Heisman Trophy was given out, and the very first thing that this young man said was, "First of all, I want to thank God. I want to thank him." It's an acknowledgement. The first thing that comes out is an acknowledgement that God ought to receive first the glory for anything good that happens in our lives. It's for his glory. It's why we've been made, to glorify God. This is the ultimate purpose of the gospel, of the incarnation, the purpose of saving sinners, that we might glorify God. Isaiah 42:8. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory. And when we want to share his glory, our lives start going poorly because we weren't made to receive and to revel in and to glory in ourselves and our own accomplishments. Oh no. "My glory I will not give to another," God says. In Isaiah 43:7, God says that he has created everyone for his glory. In Ephesians 1:14, it says that we receive an inheritance of salvation for the praise of his what? Glory. These angels live in the presence of Almighty God, and they were not confused about who or what was to be worshiped and glorified. So they gave glory only to whom glory was due. The second important point comes from the last point a part of their chorus, reinforcing the third Christmas word from heaven, that is peace. Peace is bestowed upon those with whom God is pleased. The peace that is spoken of in this song is often portrayed as a kind of universal, superficial, sentimental, subjective peace that is more warm and fuzzy and fleeting than anything else. And of course, there is the idea I mentioned earlier that this peace is more prevalent during Christmas than at other times of the year, this kind of fleeting peace. But that is not the kind of peace that the angels, of course, are referring to, the peace from which they came down from heaven to proclaim. Notice this peace is speaking of an objective peace for a specific people. An objective peace for a specific people. Here the angels are announcing that Christ, through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, will mediate peace between God and man. That is the highest and most ultimate peace that we all need. And there will be no other kinds of peace apart from that true and lasting peace with God. Far from being indifferent about sin, God is infinitely angry with sin. In Romans 5 and verse 10, the Bible states that apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. In our fallen state, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with him. May I say that again? In our fallen natural state, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with God. So the question is, who will turn away God's wrath from us? Who will reconcile us to God? Who will end the hostilities? The answer is found in the one who was sent into this world to be born of a virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 states that Christ will reconcile us, that God will reconcile us to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace is extended to all people. It's proclaimed, it's preached to the world. And yet we see here that there are people who receive this peace, those with whom God is pleased, a clear reference to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. Salvation is something that God initiates and not us. We were reminded of this point last week. Salvation is something that God determines, not us. Salvation is something that God, through his Son, Spirit, and Word, accomplishes, and not us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 1:5 states that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. These things are great mysteries to us. And we don't seek to look into those mysteries in places where these things are not revealed to us. But we know this gospel goes out to everyone. But this peace is given to those to whom God will give this peace according to his righteous will and purpose. Remember, beloved, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. From start to finish, salvation is a work of God. And his redeemed children will spend eternity along with the angels rejoicing in this grace. I want to make an important point now. It is often the case that when people speak about peace, that generally what they're talking about is peace within, the struggle for peace within. How can I have peace within my heart? I'm so anxious, I'm so worried, I'm so overwhelmed. I'm worried about everything. How can I have peace, the peace of God? Well, you cannot have the peace of God without first having peace with God. And when you have peace with God, then you can boldly approach his throne of grace and request the peace of God. And to seek to live your life in the way that God has clearly revealed in his word, so that that peace will increase. Now, our peace inwardly is going to ebb and flow at different times in our lives. We are weak creatures, right? We are weak creatures. We're still battling against remaining indwelling sin. We're never going to possess perfect inward peace in this life. There are going to be various things that emerge in our lives that cause us to fear and to have anxiety. And so we go to the Lord with those and we cast that upon him. We think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we often lack peace as Christian believers because we do not pray. I wonder if we lack peace because we are not calling upon the name of the Lord and casting our cares upon him. And we are not going before the throne of grace as he has invited us to do. We're trying to do things in our own strength, by our own reason, perhaps looking to the internet for wisdom rather than to God's word and to many Christian counselors that are all around us in the life of the church. But dear ones, to have peace with God, to have reconciliation with God, means that we can enjoy the peace of God as we receive God's means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, as we walk in Christian fellowship, as we say no to so many of the siren calls of the world that are constantly drawing us away, seeking to draw us away into their ways of thinking and living. One author called this the anxious generation. The anxious generation. Why is that? Well, because everybody's worried and anxious because they're doom scrolling on social media. What a term, doom scrolling. You know, I had to ask someone what that was. I heard that one time. They said, well, it's when you scroll so long that you just lost track of time. And you really aren't even hardly paying attention anymore. You're just like a zombie. And hours and hours and hours are wasted, and anxieties are increased because we find ourselves deceived by the world into thinking that actually that's going to bring some kind of relief and peace within, when actually it just makes things much, much worse. Meanwhile, God is saying, I have wonderful blessings for you in the life of the church and Christian fellowship. And yet you say no to that, you embrace the other and find yourself so anxious. And this is a common thing. I've been a pastor for 25 years. This is a common thing in people's lives. Believe God that he wants to fill you with his peace, but he's going to do it on his terms and for his glory and for your good. Finally, we have an unexpected visit in verses 15 through 21. After the shepherds heard the announcement of Jesus' birth and witnessed the heavenly hosts giving glory to God, they saw the angels depart from them back into heaven. They said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And verse 16 states that they went with haste and they found this young family with baby Jesus lying in the manger, just as the angel had said. These shepherds were so full of joy. They wanted to tell everyone. They were essentially the first evangelists. Their first response was to share, and their second was to worship. Worship was not a chore for them. It flowed from hearts full of gratitude, wonder, love, and praise. Oh, that this would be true of us. And beloved, this Christmas season, let us remember the good news of great joy that the angels announced to the lowly shepherds. This is good news that moves us to sing and to rejoice. It's good news that changes us forever. In Christ, through Christ, united to Christ, we have peace with God, an indelible peace, an unbreakable peace, a peace that can never be severed. And so with this peace, We are called to be at peace with one another. We're called to be peacemakers, not peace squelchers. We are to be those who foster the bonds of peace and live at peace with those around us, never at the expense of truth, but always in the name of truth. Christ is our peace. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, who gives us his very righteousness that we would stand before God, justified in his presence and empowered to live in the Spirit for his glory. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, we thank you for these Christmas words from heaven. We thank you that we have a sure and certain hope in Christ. We thank you, O God, that as you have designed us to receive your love and to respond in love, to give that love, Lord, you have sent the Son of your love into the world to be love incarnate and to reconcile us to you, that we would be in that loving communion with you, O God, and with one another in this world and forever. And we thank you, Lord, for the peace that we have with you, O God. And through that peace, we know we are justified and we stand before you counted as righteous. Although we pray that in that relationship of peace, that we would extend peace to one another, that we would be a forgiving people, that we would overlook offense, that we would not seek to disrupt, but to encourage. Father, please work in and through us this Christmas, this Advent season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.